Let me invite you to please turn with me to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. This morning, imagine my surprise when I looked out my window to our tea olive bush that's just outside our little kitchen area, and I ran outside and reached into that tea olive plant and plucked out this delicious little tasty gem, a tomato from the tea olive bush right there. It was right inside. In fact, I looked out. Bonnie was talking to me. I said, "Hold on a second." And I took off and I ran out and grabbed my tomato from the tea olive bush. Amazing, right? Do y'all have a tea olive that will do that? No? Do you want to know how you can get one? The only way you can get one is if you get a little bit more perspective on the situation of my tea olive bush, right? You see, my tea olive bush right now is also operating not only as this little bush of beautiful olfactory smells, deliciousness from the tea olive, but it's also acting as a trellis for my overgrown tomato vines that I haven't ripped up just yet, and they're still popping out little tomatoes. And so they're nestled in as this little tomato vine was wrapped itself into the bush. This little thing was growing, not from the tea olive bush, but from what? The tomato vine. It just appeared to be and sounds like it came from the tea olive, but in fact, it didn't. Miss Joyce, enjoy this later with your, it's fresh, picked this morning. They have been delicious all year. You know, perspective changes everything, right? For example, if I had you take out your phone and take a selfie of you, would that be all of you that you captured on that selfie? Of course not. No more than if I took us and put us out in the ocean about 40 miles off and I said, all right, look all the way around you and tell me, what do you see? Is it round or is it flat? Now, I know there might be some people here who are flat earth people. I'm sorry. But that's built off of the wrong perspective. It's built from the perspective of where we're standing and you look out and it appears like it's flat. But if you pull back into space like some of those satellites have done and they turn back and take a picture of the earth, what does it look like? Does it look flat any longer? No, of course not. It's a ball. It's a sphere, just like God's word says there that God is sustaining and holding, right? It is a sphere. But perspective changes everything. That's why last week we spent a little bit of time trying to get the right perspective that you can only get if you start from the very beginning of the Bible, that in the beginning, God. He is and he exists. If you start from yourself, you're starting from the wrong perspective. We need a different perspective. And the reason that's so important is because if we don't have that perspective, more than likely, as you are bombarded by all of the things that you're being bombarded by, you're going to become dismayed, discouraged, defeated, broken down, in despair, or you're going to be too high, too delighted, too amazed in your own self. And what you're going to miss in both of those different reactions is the hand of God that is gloriously, wondrously, sovereignly, providentially moving all around you. And he's doing that, and he's upholding you, and he's sustaining you by the word of his power and his grace and his mercy, right even now, and he's brought you to this place today. And so this morning, I want us to take a look at a perspective for abiding hope. What is a proper perspective for abiding hope, a hope that cannot be diminished, a hope that sustains us, though even it might have some moments of just absolute pressure from life, but not dread and not broken down, but still hope. And how it is that we can mourn and yet still be hopeful. And how is it that we have hope regardless of the circumstances of what the world throws at us? Now, this morning, to do this, we're going to look at three things. The source of dread, where does a dread come from, or despair, or anguish? And then the source of faithfulness, how do we stay faithful? How do we keep on, and how do we keep going? And then finally, the source for our joy. So those are the three things that we're going to look at, and we're going to do it by looking at Joshua chapter 11. I'm going to make some brief mentions about Joshua 12 as well, and then we're going to wrap up this morning this first amazing section. And I hope, if nothing else, this has absolutely convinced you that God is, He is powerful, He is victorious, and no one, not even any of us in this room, not even the world that we find ourselves in today, no one can stand against this God. Amen, indeed. He is a victorious, conquering, ruling King. And so let's take a look at a proper perspective for abiding hope. First, what I want you to see, the source for where dread comes from, is this. I think it's fear. And the first thing I want you to see this morning is this, is never be dreadfully astonished by cultural coalitions that rise up in all of their different forms around us. Now, even though we begin with a perspective that God exists and that He's a reigning, there's always opposition that arises and threatens to eclipse our view and our perspective of who God is. I mean, just think about it. All of the different cultural things that are popping up all around us, sexuality, gender identity, feminism, science and the Bible, marriage, social justice, all kinds of different things that are popping up. You know, 30 years ago, if you had said some of the things that people generally, typically, almost worldwide agree on today, 30 years ago, you would have laughed at those things. And now some of the people that would have laughed today are saying, no, yeah, I mean, everybody agrees on it. It must be because everybody's there. Or even within the church. This happens. Spurgeon, in his day, dealt with what was called the downgrade controversy, this dumbing down and this diminishing, really because of, I think, liberal thought. Or in the 60s, there was a movement that many people jumped in. It was the God is Dead movement. I mean, it was just delightfully embraced by those who were moving toward and clinging to atheism. But this was the headlines of the 60s. There was a guy by the name of Thomas Altizer who was, I mean, he was one of the strongest proponents of it. And you know where he happened to be a theologian in residence at? A little place in Atlanta called Emory University. Now, you might not know this about Emory, but it also happened to be at that time one of the Southern Baptist schools. So here was a guy from within Baptist circles jumping in on this movement and saying, no, here it is. And many people jumped in, embraced it, and that became a mantra. How do you stay hopeful with all of these popular and massive movements becoming places that just capture our attention? And we begin to assess their possibilities and then even think, well, all these people are saying it. Maybe it's true. But let me remind you of this. A majority doesn't mean that it's right. We see that before this book of Joshua. You remember how many spies Moses sent out to spy out the land and explore the land? One for each tribe, so it was how many? 12. And you remember how many of the spies said, no way, we can't capture that. There's no way. 10, and how many said we couldn't? Or they could, rather. How many said they could? 2. The majority was ruling the day, and who was right? Not the majority opinion, but the minority opinion, right? Never be dreadfully astonished by huge, massive cultural coalitions that rise up in opposition against God. In fact, that's exactly where Joshua 11 begins, with another building coalition. This time it was in the north, and Joshua had already driven a wedge against the land. If you remember back when he took Jericho and then Ai, split the land in half, then we just saw that this coalition rose up in opposition against the Gibeonites, who said, no, we want peace, and they deceived their way into peace. And so this coalition built up, and Joshua put them down, and the sun stood still, and the day was longer, so that they could rout the adversaries or rout the opponents against God. And he took the south. And so all that remained now was the north. And clearly, God was keeping his promises and keeps his promises that I will bring you and I will give you a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And he promised not just the south, but a section of the north. And so notice, Joshua chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we see this coalition build. It says when Jabin, whose name means God observes, who is the king of Hazor, he's kind of the ruling elite over this. His place is the castle. I mean, he is the one that God is seeing in the castle. And he heard of this. What did he hear of? He heard that Jericho fell. He heard that Ai went down. And now he's heard of this massive humiliation of these kings in the south. And they put their feet on their necks and they hung them on a tree and then threw them in the cave that they were seeking to find shelter. All that stuff that we've been looking at and chapters 9 and 10, this king heard about this. He sent to Joab, the king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Asaph, and to the kings who were in the northern country, in the Arabah south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in the Naphath Dor on the west, and to the Canaanites on the east and west, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. This is a massive coalition. Now, what he said to them, we don't really know. We just know that he sent to them. And what he stated, we're not sure, but we can guess that this coalition is an attempt to stand against Israel and clear them out from this land. And this is a formative coalition. Here's how we know. Notice how it's described in verses 4 and 5. It says, and they came out, this with all of their troops. And by the way, this great many group of troops was no small group. It was a great what? A great horde. It was massive. In fact, it was so many, it says that their numbers were like the sand that is on the seashore. Now, that should be a cue for you to hear, because if you're an acute, attentive reader and you remember the story, that should remind you of something. I bet it does, because some of you are shaking your head. Yeah, I'm with you. Because if you remember, back in Genesis, I don't know where that book is, probably next to Hesitations or something like that. If you remember the book of Genesis, chapter 22, there's a scene where God said, all right, here's your blessing, Isaac, this little boy of laughter, and I've given him to you. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take him up to where I tell you to go, and you're going to sacrifice him on the altar and give him back to me as a gift to me. And Abraham said, yes, sir, God, I will obey. And his obedience was credited to him as righteousness, right? And so he went to sacrifice, and you remember God stopped him. And at the end of that, God made him a promise. Because you were faithful in this, because you did not withhold even your only son, you, Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the what? The sand that is on the seashore. In other words, this attempt, this coalition, really is not just an affront against Israel, but it's an attempt to stamp out and stomp the very promise that God made, not just there in Genesis 22, but all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that there will be no offspring because we're eradicating the group from which the offspring is going to come. It'll never happen. Because Satan, though he tries at every attempt to stamp out the gospel and to diminish and finish and stop the work of Jesus Christ, it never happened and it never will happen. The gospel stands because it is the power of God for salvation. This is a gospel thing. Now watch this. Their steps were squeaking across the desert sand, just like you heard, right? And there were as many as the sea of the seashore. And you know what, by the way, here's why I say this is a gospel thing. Back in Genesis, your offspring will possess the gate of his enemies, God said. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice, Abraham. Now, we know that was not merely just something that God was going to do to Abraham and these genetic descendants. It's pointing forward because in the New Testament tells us that's pointing to Jesus. And so to wipe out Israel by this group that pretends to be as many as the seashore while the people of Israel are just little and nothing, insignificant in comparison. Ultimately, it's saying, we're going to wipe out this group through whom the offspring is going to come. It's never going to happen. It's a gospel-threatening moment here that Satan is trying to do. And notice, by the way, notice what else it says about them. Not only are they as many as the seashore, but they have very many horses and chariots. Ooh, you might think, so what? We have tanks now. But you got to remember, there were no tanks in that day. There was no gasoline-powered anything, let alone electric-powered anything. These were the machines of war, and they possessed them. They had everything necessary to put down this little upshot group that was coming in to take this land. Only one problem. The commander of the Lord's army stood against them. It didn't matter what kind of machinery they had. God was moving for his glory. In fact, notice it says, verse 5, all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight or wage war against Israel. This word encamped, it's not a pretty little, oh, let's go out, let's pitch our tents, have a little barbecue, have a camp out. That's not the word that's being used here. This is a word of war. They were coming out and putting up their front, and they were saying essentially, you are about to die because we're about to bring your death. Now, what would be going on in your mind? You see this massive horde with army of horses and chariots and all kinds of machinery necessary for war. And there you were with sticks. Compromise. Peace treaty. Nobody likes war anyway. Let's find a way to get around this. I mean, how many of our people are we going to lose in this? But notice how God assures them and how his deliverance is on display. Look at verse 6. And the Lord says to Joshua, what? Don't be afraid. Not just don't be afraid, but what? Don't be afraid of them. You know what that word afraid means? It's pivot point, really. It's paramount position. If you want to sustain hope, you need to know this. Our perspective can never be on the size of the opponent. In relationship to God, So what? They're the like the sea, the sands of the seashore. Who put the sand on the seashore? Who? Church? God. Who made horses out of nothing? Who made the materials that they assembled into chariots? Every molecule in this world is moving at his command. What is this hoard next to God? What is the cultural moment with all the people gathering up and saying, no, this is reality? Next to the God who says, no, I am reality and I created all things for my glory and my pleasure. Now, here's why you need to hear this, because this word fear means don't stand in awe or a reverence or be awed by what you see with a sense of dread. In other words, fear is an act of worship. It's worshiping either the unknown or the thing that's standing in front of you, and it's you saying, wow, I'm going to put my energy there, even if it's a sense of dread and a thought of despair, because this thing is more powerful than anything else that I know, including God. That's what he's saying when he says, don't be afraid of them. Never allow yourselves the luxury of a pity party in the moment and say, oh, I can't stand. No, who's brought you to this place? God himself has. And who's working all things together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose? God is, specifically in Jesus Christ. That's why his blood availeth much for us. So our faith never rests upon what we are or what we will be or how we feel or what we know. This is Spurgeon, by the way. Our faith rests in what Christ is and what he's done and what he is now doing for us. He's ever living to intercede for us. He's at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, even now, today, this moment, for us, on our behalf. He hasn't left us as orphans, but he's poured out his Spirit into us, through whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. So never allow yourselves to be dreadfully astonished by a growing coalition that's going all around you, because they are not greater than the living God. This is why I think Psalm chapter 2 is so good. This is why we read it. Why do the nations rage and rise up against them and say, let's throw off the bonds of that oppressive God. Let's rule our own selves. And what does he do? He sits in heaven and laughs at them in derision. Who are they? I created them. What are they going to do? They're going to vote me off of my universe? This is not a game of Survivor, because I can tell you, if you stand against God, you will not win. He rules and he reigns. So rest your hope in God. And with that, notice they engage the enemy. Look at verse 7. I love this. Watch this. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. In other words, they engaged battle. They were faithful. They went forward. And who did the battling? Was it Joshua or was it God? And the answer is yes. Joshua and the people were faithful and they engaged. And notice verses 8 and 9, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Joshua, who struck them down and chased them. This is beautiful. Not only did he strike them down, but when you got your enemy, this horde as massive as the seashore, and they realize there is no way we can stand against this brick wall, and they stop and they drop their things and they start running, guess what? You won the battle. You got them now in a chase because they're running for their lives. They have come with all the pomp and all the pride and all the thinking, we're going to do it, and now they have been utterly crushed and they're running to preserve themselves. And they chased him as far as Great Sidon and Mirasphath Maim, and the eastward as far as the Valley of Mizpah, and they struck them until he left none remaining. This was a rout. And notice what happens. So Joshua did to them just as the Lord said to him. He hamstrung their horses, cut their horses, and burned their chariots with fire. And you might think, well, why'd they do that? They could have used those in the next battle, right? I mean, these were machines for the future war. Yeah, but then who would they be trusting? God or the machinery? Isn't there a verse about that? Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we, what? Not trust. We remember the name of the Lord, our God. I love that. Because there is power in the name of the Lord, especially in the name of our King Jesus. We remember the name because the name symbolized all of the character and the fullness of who he was. And he was our Lord, the Lord, our God. The name of God is where we turn. And the gospel is what we see as the power of God for salvation for all who believe. It's not the building of our identity. It's not the keeping things chaos-free as all the stuff is rumbling around us. Nothing will ever give us a future other than this, the work of Jesus Christ and the name that he gives to us and graciously stamps upon us. Never be dreadfully astonished of cultural coalitions, because we know God is not on the sidelines. He's working and he's reigning and he's ruling and he's bringing all things together according to his sovereign plan. So second, notice that's the source of our dread. It's fear and looking and being amazed and having a worship for the wrong things. But notice secondly, the source of real, true faithfulness. A proper perspective for abiding hope is this: stay faithful. How? Trusting that God is always at work, that he's sovereignly moving and his hand works always. Trust that God is always at work. Stay faithful in that. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're considering. I don't know what is pressing in on your heart, but I do know this. Do exactly what Joshua did. He engaged just as he was commanded to do. And maybe you're waiting to hear a word from God, which we hear in his word alone. And while you're waiting, I would say this: stay faithful to the last thing that you heard God do. Stay at it. Don't give up. Don't give in. Regardless of what the world is saying around you, stay at it and go at it. Notice how we see this at work here. Take a look at verse 10, back in Joshua chapter 11. It says, "And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword." For Hazor formerly was the head of all of those kingdoms. "And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire and all the cities of those kings and all of their kings. Joshua captured and struck them with the sword, devoting them to destruction." Why? Because that's exactly what he was commanded to do. He was merely staying faithful to exactly where he was, the direction he was sent, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. We already saw this earlier. He did, verse 8, just as the Lord said to him. Notice this continuity. Verse 13, "But none of the cities stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned, and all of the spoil, these cities and the livestock, the people of Israel, they took it for their plunder." You know why? Because God said, "You can have these, but not these." But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they didn't leave any who breathed. And here's where we see this word of faithfulness. Verse 15, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone, all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, I want you to see this continuity because in a few weeks, we're going to turn. In fact, we're going to leave this section that's trying to convince us that God is, he is victorious, he is powerful, and no one can stand against him. And we're going to see a stark contrast when we start seeing them divide up the land in the second half of this book. In fact, what we're going to see is this curious display of infidelity and sinfulness. And by the time we get to the next book, which is where we're going to end this series on Joshua, way down in December, we're going to take a look at the first couple of chapters of Judges. And you know what we're going to find out is that this continuity that we see beautifully here, God to Moses to Joshua, one generation to the next, somehow, for whatever reason, we're going to figure it out what it is. It's broken. And by the time you get to Judges, it's just going to ruin it for you. Guess what? A whole generation raises up that didn't know God. How is that possible except that in the people, their hearts are not transformed, and one generation isn't faithful to share and pass on to the next generation? Parents. That ought to be a striking word to you. Aspiring parents, young married people. There is nothing more important that you can devote yourself to than to making sure that the next generation after you hears and knows the word of the Lord specifically from you, mom and dad. This is the commands of Scripture. Now, stay faithful to that. Back to Joshua. Notice verse 16. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, Mount Halak, the rise towards Seir, Baal-Gad, the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings, struck them, and put them to death. And Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Now, remember, God said, today, I'm going to give this to you. In other words, that was the horde he took down. But the taking of the cities took time. Joshua had to stay faithful. We're going to see that after this display of faithfulness, and they split up the land and they get into their spots, they're going to become complacent and not be faithful. That's going to be a key to the next section of the book. But at least here, this was not a quick win. They were delivered in a day from the horde, but the ongoing residual task of taking the cities took time. By the way, time was a gift that God gave to Joshua to be faithful, just like he does to us, right? But what's behind the scenes here? We've alluded to this several times. Notice verses 19 and 20. How is it that we can stay faithful, trusting that God is always at work? Because now we get to peer behind the scenes and why all of this happened. Notice verse 19. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, those inhabitants of Gibeon, the Gibeonites. They took them all in battle. Why? Tells us. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. In other words, this rout, this destruction was a part of God's plan. It was a picture display, if you will, of Psalm 2, which we need to hear because it's a picture display to remind us that there's yet a day coming. All those coalitions that rise up, they always tell us, hey, this is their big threat usually, right? You don't want to end up on the wrong side of history, do you? If you take your stand and if you stay where you are, all the world is on the other side of history than you. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. But all of this is reminding us, Joshua in Psalm 2 is reminding us that there is a day coming yet. That is the most important moment of history that you don't want to be on the wrong side of it. And that's the moment when Jesus appears with sword in his hand and judgment coming. That's the moment that you better be prepared to be on the right side of history. That's why I think it's important that we take a look at this for just a little bit. What does it mean that God hardened their hearts? It's a picture, really. This word, hardened heart, it's a picture of stubborn stiffening. You see this especially. If I had my little baby granddaughter here, and she's in her little car seat, how do you know when a baby is mad? Not by crying alone, right? Crying is one dead giveaway. But have you ever seen a baby do this and just stiffen their back and bow up and get red in the face? You ever seen that in a baby, parents? Yes? Amen? Do you know instantly what that baby is trying to communicate to you, right? I'm mad, and something's about to wail out of me to follow, usually, right? That's the picture here. That God stiffened them in their opposition. But what I want you to see is this. A hard heart really usually is seen through continuous exposure to the truth, met with continued indifference, rejection, and unbelief. For over 1,000 years, there was ample evidence and time that God was moving. Rahab saw it. The Gibeonites saw it. And not only that God was moving and bringing about something in history, but all of creation was declaring and shouting what? The glory of God for them. But just like Romans 1 says, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to the desires. And in fact, hardness, it appears, it's a process over time whereby God gives to us exactly what our fallen, dead, and hardened wills actually really, truly desire, which is not Him inherently. In other words, their hardness is simply showing forth the reality of where they were in relationship to the living God. I think this is why the most famous example is found in Exodus, where it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so God hardened his heart even more, and so then what? Pharaoh hardened his heart. And you see this exchange of both things happening. In other words, God was doing exactly and revealing exactly where Pharaoh was in the futility of his mind and the searchings and the actions and the coming and goings of his life. Why? Because everyone in Adam forward are hard, dead, and futile in their minds. God's not singling out a group of people here. That's not what's happening here. What the Bible is trying to tell us is that the whole lump of humanity is hard and broken and ruined and futile. And none of them or us deserve mercy. But there's good news. There's no hardness in the human heart against God, either from God's decree or from human depravity. which is so hard that God himself cannot overcome it and save the hardest of sinners. That's good news. How does he do it? What's the cure? The grace of God is to give what? Not a renovated heart, Ezekiel says, but a new heart. A heart that is no longer of stone, but a heart that's of flesh. That's good news. I will remove their heart of stone and I will give them a heart of flesh. How does he do it? How in the world could God pull this off? Jeremiah 32, 17 tells us, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. That's why Jesus said when the disciples looked at him and said, who can be saved after that exchange with the rich young ruler? Who can be saved? Jesus said, nothing is impossible with God. The only cure is a new heart, which is why we sing songs like, I once was lost in sin, then what happened? Jesus entered in. A new heart. I once was blind, but now what? I see. How does that happen? New hearts. So who can be saved? Or who does he give this to? By his grace and through him doing what appears impossible. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's his promise. If today you are hearing about destruction that points to the ultimate judgment that comes when Jesus returns and you're hard toward the Savior, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like they did, like those Israelites did, like the Canaanites did. No. See that today is the day of salvation. And look to Jesus and be saved. And by his grace and mercy, come to him and call out, help me in my unbelief. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then rejoice that you know why you did that? Because the God of creation has done wonderfully good work to draw you to that place. God's sovereign hand is woven through these verses. It's by grace that this coalition only rises up after the South is defeated. It's by God's grace that these people were overcome. It's by God's grace that one group, save the Gibeonites, attempted to strike peace, accord. That was the only group. And we see on display God's mercy for those who will come to him and fall at his feet, begging for mercy. And it's by God's grace that any who are saved are saved. And this is a reason for praise, isn't it? Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, men treat God's sovereignty as a theme for controversy, but in Scripture, it's not a reason for controversy, it's a reason for worship. His sovereignty is the reason for hope and assurance in the New Testament. You remember that plane that went down a few weeks ago? There was a lot invested in that plane, wasn't it? I mean, millions, multiple millions of dollars. You remember what the government was saying almost embarrassingly? Please don't go out near there. Stay away. And they wanted to go in and collect all of the stuff that they had invested much in. Listen, let me remind you this, that God has invested more in us than the government will ever invest in a plane. And he will collect his people and gather them to be with him forever. Bank on it. And in the process and in the moment until that happens, stay faithful to him, trusting. He's not on the sidelines. He's working to bring all of this about. So stay faithful, trusting that he is always at work. And then finally this morning, notice this. The source for real joy and hope. Rejoice in the eternally greater rest that Christ has accomplished for us. Rejoice in the eternally greater rest that Christ has accomplished for us. What does that mean? What do I mean by this? Well, Take a look at how this section ends. Let me just pause here so you can, if you're taking notes, that you can get this. Rejoice in the eternally greater rest that Christ has accomplished for us. I'm pulling back to our study in Hebrews to get here. But here's what I mean by this. Notice verse 21 in Joshua chapter 11. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country and the Hebron, from Hebron and Debir and Anab and the hill country of Judah and all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none left, none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod did some remain. Remember that. That's going to come back. But verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now, this doesn't mean that everything is complete. It just means that where God had crafted the boundaries, now they've claimed it. Doesn't mean they've reached everywhere, but they've claimed it. We're going to see that in chapter 13. Joshua takes the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. If you want a review of this, turn over to chapter 12 for 1 second. This is going to be the bulk of what we do in chapter 12. But notice, chapter 12 is divided into two sections. It's about the conquest and the taking of the land. The first part of the chapter is Moses took the land just outside of the Jordan and gave that to those tribes that decided to stay out there. And then Joshua, the second half, verse 7 and down to the end, he took the land on the other side of the Jordan. And I hope that some child will look through this chapter and just double check for me that it says at the very end of the chapter that in all 31 kings were defeated. So some child's going to do the math there. I'm sure of it. But notice the end result. Then back in chapter 11, verse 23, Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land rested or had rest from war. Ah, what a beautiful picture. Moses defeated the kings outside the land. Joshua defeated the kings in the land. And God was working in all of it. And all of these first chapters are reminding us God is victorious and reigns and rules, and you cannot stand against him. And one day, through these people, he's going to raise up an offspring who not only crushes enemies like this, but he crushes the greatest enemies that you are thinking about today. I doubt it's the Amalekites or the Jebusites. It's probably something more like this: sin, death, and the grave. And one day, just as sure as he has conquered these, we will stand with all of the redeemed in the presence of our God, and we will say, indeed, he crushed sin and stomped death, and we are with him forever. And how does he do it? Not through Joshua. Because you know what's going to happen? By Judges, just a few chapters later, this land that's resting now is not perpetual. More war happens. Unfaithfulness, oppression, crying out, deliverance, until the cycle continues. You see, this leader is amazing. Joshua was great, but he's not the commander of the Lord's army. We needed somebody greater than Joshua who could do more than just give a period or a little time of rest. We needed somebody who could absolutely crush every opponent and every enemy that we have, sin, death, and the grave. And that is Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus delivered us. And what a deliverer he is. Because notice how Jesus does it. He lays down his life in battle against sin and death and the grave. And stomps on them and defeats them, and he provides for us real hope for a new heart and real strength to remain faithful when everything is going haywire around us, because through his body and through his blood and through his cup of suffering, we're invited to gather at his table, the table of the King, and not just be called servants and slaves, but children of the living God. He gives to us a name that we can't build on our own. And oh, here is where the rejoicing is for the saints. Here, find, dear saint, joy in that. Those who are lost this morning and who are hard toward the Savior, find the only way to a future that's sure is through Jesus Christ. Through this one who came bringing a sword, Jesus did. In Matthew 10, it says, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I haven't. I've come to bring a sword against families and against relationships, against anybody who would say, no, I treasure this more than Jesus. But lay down your life and follow me. And then whoever thinks he's found his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake, they're mine. My sword will have brought life. And not just life, but rest." One chapter later, after the sword talk, you know what Jesus says? "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you" what? "Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you will find" what? "Rest. Not for the land, for your souls." That's what you're really in search of today. That's what's hindering peace and hope and joy. And where do we find it? In Jesus Christ, who gives us the strength to be faithful, because he gives us hope greater than any assembled group of people could say. Here's where our hope is. This. No. It's in the blood poured out for us. Find life there. With that, will you bow with me? And we're going to come to the table as a response to what we've heard this morning. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this hope. We thank you that in Christ we find wisdom from you. We find life. We find truth. We find peace with you. Father, today, let us leave here not in awe of those things that bring dread, with a sense of defeatedness, the unknown or medical things that are looming, or dreams that are dashed. But Father, help us to find in you, through your Son, rest and life. And Father, as we come to this table, help us to be reminded of the blood that was poured out for us, of the body that was broken on our behalf, so that we might have joy, remembering the name of our Savior and what he did, as we look forward to the day that he comes to gather home his people. Father, we praise you. We thank you, because you are not an impotent God. You are a God who reigns, and your Son has conquered death and sin and the grave for us. So now, Father, help us to come to this table, to leave this morning rejoicing because of the hope that we have in him. We praise you in Jesus' name.